Tape recorded message number TL188. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13. Before this, the Apostle Paul asked the question in regard to who is sufficient for these things, and said that his sufficiency was in the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to expounding 2 Corinthians, I almost say to myself, and who is sufficient for these things? But our sufficiency will have to be found in God. We are reviewing the details of the book, and not trying to make up nice things to say about it, not simply trying to speak some word of comfort or encouragement to you, but to actually come face to face with what is said in the Word of God. In the 8th verse that we have already looked at, the Apostle Paul declared that he was troubled on every side. The Corinthians to whom he was writing were not troubled on every side, but Paul was. They were living like kings, but he, the great apostle, was living like a pauper. He says, we're troubled, but we're not distressed. We are perplexed, for there were many perplexities at that time. The kingdom was only there in part, and they only saw in part, and the fact that they had the kingdom within them in part just seemed to create their difficulties, but they were not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. As I've already suggested, the casting down was in preparation for stoning. The word here means thrown down or placed down along certain lines. But Paul was not destroyed. His ministry went on, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Among the apostles they had great privileges and they had great powers, but they were not free from death working in them. This should have been their privilege even in the Acts period. But it was not the privilege of the apostles, and it's one of the paradoxes of the conditions that existed at that time. So among the apostles, death was working in them. But among the Corinthians, life was working in them. And he says, we, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, or as the psalmist said, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. You know, in order to believe, you have to have faith. Faith is belief. There's only one word in the Greek New Testament. There are not two words there. Every time we come upon the word believe, we've got to put into it the idea of faith. Every time we come upon the word faith, we've got to put into it all the ideas that adhere in the word believing. Now, faith comes by hearing, and the hearing is by the word of God. And Paul says, we believe, and therefore speak. There are many who believe and keep silent, but Paul was not among that number. Paul believed, and therefore he spoke. He says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus Christ was raised up. He which raised up the Lord Jesus. And there's no orthodox talk here about he who raised up the body of the Lord Jesus and reincarnated his soul or whatever it was into it. No, he speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, every year at the time called Easter, the people will sing, Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. But they don't believe that. They don't believe the Lord was in the grave at all. That was just his body that he had moved out of for 3 days and three nights and was going to move back into it on that resurrection morning. But the statement here is, he that's raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Now he says, for all things are yours, or pardon me, for all things are for your sakes. Now, the term all things is just all inclusive. But the Greek phrase here is ta pata, which is an idiom, and it should be translated all these and refer to what is going on before. All of the troubles, the distress, the perplexities, the persecutions, the illnesses, even to the point of death for the Apostle Paul, all of these were for the sakes of the Corinthians, for their good. He says that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Paul heralded, and he suffered for his heralding, and because of this suffering, many were saved, and it was many more who were to redound the glory of God. He says, for which cause we faint not, that is, where we're not discouraged. We do not lose courage. For though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, people who already have such a belief will take this as proof of their belief that we're really a sort of dual personalities, that there is an inward man, which is called the soul, and that there is an outward man, which is called the body. But I'd like to ask you, which man was it that God created in the beginning when God took the dust of the earth and made man from that dust? What man was it that God made when he made man, when he created man? Did he make the inward man or the outward man? Well, some would say he made both at the same time. All right, then, he didn't make two men, an outward and an inward man. Now, figurative, we can speak of the outward man. The outward man is physical and that which is seen. The inward man is something that cannot be seen and cannot be observed. People look at a man with a great big head and they'll think, my, he must have a gigantic brain. Well, even if he did have a big brain, the question would be is what has he stored up in that computer that we call the brain? Nothing put in there, nothing comes out, and no matter what the size of the brain is. And just a small brain, as far as weight and mass is concerned, wouldn't mean that the man is unintelligent, or a big brain would not mean that he was intelligent. Now, Paul speaks the outward man, he speaks the inward man. Now, the outward man was perishing. Yet the inward is renewed day by day. Then declares our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and this was momentary, this light affliction, it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The word here for eternal is the Greek word aionios, A-I-O-N-I-O-S, and we usually just transliterate this aeonian. An aeonian has to do with that which flows out of God, and it has to do with the aeon to come, which was the full manifestation of the kingdom aeon. At that time, many people were tasting the good things of the aeon to come, according to the book of Hebrews. This was going to work an eternal, an aeonian burden of glory. Because he says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. Now, they're really not temporal, they're just temporary. There is a passage in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, and verse 21, where this same word is found. And if we look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 21, it says here, yet he hath no root in himself, but dureth for a while. That is, it's just temporary. He dureth for a while. Because when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. And so you couldn't say that the duration of these men was temporal. You couldn't say that. It was just temporary. It was just for a very short time. And then you'll find the same thing repeated in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 17 is another occurrence of it. He has no root in themselves, but so endure but for a time. That is, they just endure just for a time, so anything that endures for a time is temporary. For example, if you have, well, let's say a toothache, and that toothache is just for a time, it's a temporary thing. It's not temporal, as if it was connected with time. It's temporary. And that is the Greek word that is used here. Now, you'll find it again in Hebrews chapter 11, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 25, and you'll remember that this is from the great faith chapter where Moses chose to suffer afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. For a season, just for a short time. And that's those three places, plus this one in 2 Corinthians, is the only places in the New Testament where the word proskairos, P-R-O-S-K-A-I-R-O-S, occur. Broken up into its elements, it would just mean towards season. It's just a seasonal thing. It's not perpetual. It isn't anything that flows out of God, but just something that flowed out of the present situation, you see. Now, many people take this and try to show that since eternal here is used as the opposite of temporal, that it certainly means forever, in perpetuity. Now, there's just nothing the kind here. In the first place, it's a wrong translation to say that things which are seen are temporal. They're temporary, not temporal, not related to time. For example, I have a piece of paper before me. I'm going to use it. I'm using it in connection with this study, and when I finish the study, I'm going to deposit it in the wastebasket, because it's just not a temporal use, a use connected with time. It is a temporary use. The notes are temporary that I have before me. And so that's the way it should be translated. And so what you've got is a short time here, but that which is aeonian is connected with the entire eon of the kingdom of God, because the word aeonian is an adjective that has to do primarily with the eon that is yet to come, that a period of time called the kingdom of God, and these were the things that are not seen. Now, this brings us into the fifth chapter, and sometime or other, men looking for material for funeral services took this up. Every time that we come to a funeral service, it seems that minister's got a message on this. And he starts out, we know that if our earthly house, and he makes this earthly house to be our body, earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God that is another body, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, always been there and always will be there. You can see, if you begin to follow this, then there's just no need of resurrection whatsoever, because all resurrection would do would give you another body, and you would have the problem of two bodies on your hands. And yet there are those that teach as if we've everybody's got another body up in heaven, and when we die, then we get this body because it's eternal in the heavens. And that just cannot mean that. When you read all of the comments that have been made upon it, the sermons that have been written upon this, why, they become absolutely foolish. They just become almost utterly ridiculous. As Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, has pointed out in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, he says they just open up the floodgates to errors. Then in verse 2 it says, "For in this we groan." And they make that to be the afflictions of this body, because we earnestly desire to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And so this, they say, is a temporary body that we have between death and resurrection. And yet if it's eternal in the heavens, why, how in the world are we ever going to get rid of it? If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. And then they begin to talk about naked spirits and naked souls and so on. And as they work through, well, all kind of strange things come out of it. Now, it so happens, as you know, that I am a Bible teacher. I'm not a man that gets up way up high in a pulpit, but I'm always right down on the floor and facing the people. The groups that I teach are small. I suppose that 80 or 90 people is the most that I teach. Because not very many people are interested in Bible study. Not many people want the services of a Bible teaching minister. They do want a church, and they want the food and the fun and the fellowship that goes with the church. It's a place where the boys can meet the girls, and the girls can meet the boys, and the widower might find a widow, and the widow might find a widower, if they're selling insurance, you can sell it to the members, or if they're selling cars, maybe the members will patronize them, and they like a church, but very few indeed want Bible study. Well, that's perfectly all right. They can go their way, and I'll go mine, because my business is Bible teaching. Now, I'm right down with the people, and usually at the end of many of my meetings, I say, are there any questions? And often the close of meetings, I say, if there's any questions, come on down and we'll talk it over. I do that because I often maybe have a chart on the blackboard, or so I tell them to come down and we'll talk it over, and they do these things. So I've got to, as a rule, face up to everything that I teach. And I have to answer the questions of people. And when they bring questions like this to me, you've got to have a sound answer and not just simply pass it by. Now, I admit that because of our prejudices and because of all of the rubbish that has been heaped upon this, it's almost impossible to get down to the truth. But I have already told you that there was great discouragement and there was great distress among the Corinthians at this time. We have seen that the words that Paul used when he opens this up, which has to do with encouragement, and the word tribulation is found 9 times in this epistle, and over, especially in the first 7 verses, or from verses 3 up to 7, he uses the word comfort, which means encouragement, and he uses it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times. 10 times. And if we go on through the book, we will find out that he uses these two words, one a verb, which would be to encourage, and then the other a noun, encouragement. And he uses them a title of 29 times. 29 times right through this book. Now, it is quite evident that 2 Corinthians was written because of a great cloud of discouragement which had come over the people. Now, one thing that had brought this about was the fact that Jerusalem at this time was in danger of being just literally wiped out by Rome that had already conquered them. You see, at the time that this was written, Jerusalem was a captive city. The disciples said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That was the government. Will you at this time restore the government to Israel? Because the real government was in the hands of the Roman Empire. But one thing about these Jews, they had such a deep love for Jerusalem and such a deep love for their land that they were never willing to be in subjection. And while Rome wanted them to settle down and, shall we say, behave themselves, or be good subjects, the Roman government, the average Jew never could do it. He just couldn't do it. He was very unhappy. And so there were always conflicts, and there were riots, and there were assassinations, and there was trouble, and Rome kept threatening. And it seems, as we know from history, that the threat was especially real at this time. Now, Paul doesn't put his finger right upon the word, they would understand. He doesn't put his finger right upon it and begin to talk about Caesar and Rome and the threats and whether these threats, I'll go through with these threats or not, because one thing that Paul never did, he did not get into governmental matters, he did not get into politics. It was not his ministry to free the Israelitish people from their Roman slavery. He was separated the gospel of God. And he's got to be very careful here, or he could move away from the gospel of God. Now, I have written on this in my book on Absent from the Body. That book was written in 1966, and 7 years have passed since that time. And if I were writing it today, I tell you, I could do a much better job. If I was writing it today, I could make some things 100% more clear. That's because I am a progressive student. And so if I should say anything at all in this study that might seem to be different, it won't contradict, but it might seem to be different from what I wrote in the book on the Absent the Body, why, you will understand that my latest words are my latest light. And as a progressive student, I will never, never say that I have nothing more to learn. So, and even in connection with this exposition, I started out by just reading 2 Corinthians. And after I read it, I began to study it anew and didn't have all the time to give to it that I wanted to give to it, but I studied it and then presented it to the Thursday night class that I teach in Pasadena. And week after week, verse by verse, we went through 2 Corinthians. And then I read it again, and I make a new study of it. Take another look at it just before I begin these tape-recorded messages. So if all of this is for nothing, then I might as well forget it. I don't have any set lectures on 2 Corinthians. What I do have is the Word of God before me, and I am a progressive student, and I will never cease to learn as long as God keeps this brain of mine functioning. That's just my purpose in life. Now, I know there are people that say, well, why don't we get something settled and then stick with it? Not me. You stick with it, brother, but not me. Think where I would be if I had decided to get things settled and stick with it 40 years ago. When I first began this free ministry that I paid such a great price to get my freedom. No, not me. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 to 10, we have it in the King James Version before us. Now, I'm going to translate as I go along, but I want you to follow me in just a simple portion by portion exposition of this. In 5:1, Paul says, according to King James Version, "We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, I have looked at all of the writers, and I say that the translations, as a rule, are inadequate. Let's look at this in a better translation. Paul says, "We are aware that if our elementary house, that is to say, this tabernacle, should be demolished, we have a dwelling out of God, a house not made by hands, aeonian, in the heavens." Now, the words "we are aware" means that we've come to a full understanding. An understanding is based upon what God has already revealed. And since Paul makes no hint of any spatial revelation that was the basis of this awareness, this knowledge of his, we need to look in the Old Testament for the revelation that provides this foundation. You see, the word "for" connects this portion very closely with the preceding statement. Now, the second statement is, our elementary house. Our elementary house. Now, the word translated "elementary" here is apigios. That's the word for earth with epi upon before it. And it's a most difficult word to handle. And I'm not at all willing to translate it earthly in this context. The root of this adjective is the noun ge, G-E. which means earth. It's from the word gay that we get such words as geography and geology. And if the adjective forming suffix is added to gay, we get geios, G-E-I-O-S. You see, we have suffixes in English and in Greek, and the suffix, we use the suffix to form an adjective. And if the I-O-S is added, we get geios, which means earthly. Now, the word earthly is not found in the New Testament, but is found often in classical Greek. Now, the prefix epi is an accelerative contribution which makes it mean unearthly. But such a rendering does not help us here. This prefix gives it a technical meaning that cannot readily be expressed in English. For if this were the word geios, we could translate it earthly and go on from there. But to translate epigeios, E-P-I-G-E-I-O-S, earthly, is to ignore this divinely inspired prefix. Now, in this word, epigeios, E-P-I-G-E-I-O-S, we have a good example of an adjective that draws its meaning from the noun it qualifies or from the context which it is found. Adjectives often do that. A dark day, the word dark is an adjective. A dark night, the word dark is still an adjective, but it has an entirely different meaning. A dark day is entirely different from a dark night. You can read a newspaper on a dark day. You couldn't possibly read the newspaper outside on a dark night. And that's the way that adjectives draw their meanings from the context. Now, if we try to fix upon this word one rigid meaning, we will quickly face insuperable difficulties when we come to other New Testaments of this word. For example, in John 3:12, where the Lord said to Nicodemus, "If I have told you earthly, that is, the epigeos things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly, that's eporaneous things?" And then you consider this same adjective in James 3:15, where it speaks of wisdom that is earthly, epigeos, sensual, devilish. Now, it does not seem that the truth spoken by our Lord could possibly be described by the same adjective we find in the unholy trio in James 3:15, and yet it is. And this shows clearly that no single meaning can be attached to this word. So if I handle it one way in one context and another way in another context, which I do, just remember that this adjective draws its force and its meaning from the context in which it is found. Now, in John 3:12, our Lord used this word to designate primary truths, basic truths, elementary truths. If I have spoken unto you epigeos things, he wondered what they would do if he told them of the more exalted things. And so, in view of this, I have translated this word epigeos by elementary, and believe that this comes just as near as we can to expressing the truth that the Spirit of God intended when Paul was inspired to use this precise word. Remember that God inspired Paul to use this precise word. That which is elementary has to do with the rudiments or the beginnings. Just like the elementary grades of school, it has to do with the rudiments and with the beginnings. It's in the elementary classes that you learn the alphabet. It's in the elementary classes that you learn to count. Those are the elementary things. Now, the word house in this passage brings us right to the heart of the matter. Something is called a house, which is not a house in the literal meaning of this word. Now, this is one of the great problems that we have with this entire passage. Figures of speech abound. Nothing, it seems, in this is called by its literal name. Metaphor follows metaphor. We find such terms as earthly house and tabernacle and building of God and a house not made with hands and clothed upon and house which is from heaven and clothed and naked. We find all of these in the first three verses, and none of these terms has the literal meaning that comes to mind when it first meets the hour. In other words, something which is not literally an earthly house is called an earthly house. Some experience which is not literally putting on of garments is called being clothed. And some experience which has nothing to do with nudity is called naked. Now, there's probably no other short portion in the Bible where one thing is used to represent another so many times. And this places upon the interpreter the task of finding what is meant by these terms, and this is a thing which should not be done arbitrarily. No man should impose his funeral sermons upon this passage. There must be sound principles of interpretation that will guide us to the true meaning of each term used, and this is what we find in the first word right here, this elementary house. Now, there are those who would rush in and say that the elementary house here is the human body. Well, what they do is just paint themselves in a corner. But they do that in ignorance, and they do it in spite of the insurmountable difficulties it creates when they try to interpret the four verses in which this phrase is found. For if this means a human body, then a dwelling from God must mean a corresponding body. And as I've already said before, some have tried to solve this problem with some theory about an intermediate body which is received at death and occupied until the time of resurrection. See, they hold that at death this body is placed in the grave while the soul receives some other kind of other body from God. They ignore altogether the problems that this will create when resurrection takes place, creating need for the disposal of the interim body. What do you do with this interim body that's eternal in the heavens? Now, the idea that the elementary house is the human body and that the dwelling out of God, a house not made with hands, is a corresponding heavenly body, that's contrary to the facts, and it's foreign to the truth. If this were true, it would make resurrection both unnecessary and undesirable. It denies altogether Paul's great statement that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It should be plain to all that we have bodies eternal in the heavens to replace the one destroyed by death, then the resurrection of this body is undesirable and unnecessary. It's just something we wouldn't want. Well, you can see that Paul's words rebel against such an interpretation. Just consider the adjectival phrase, this phrase which is an adjective, not made with hands. This is a clear warning that the term elementary house does not mean our bodies, since this word implies that whatever the elementary house is made with hands. If it isn't, then Paul's contrast is meaningless. Now, the word for house is oikia, O-I-K-I-A. In 95 occurrences in the New Testament, it is translated house, 93 of those times. Examination of these occurrences will show that it literally means an inhabited edifice, a dwelling. A building used as a dwelling place, or as for example, when Jesus was come into Peter's house, that's Matthew 8:14, oikia. The literal use predominates, it being used figuratively only six times, two of which are found in the passage which we're now considering. Now, there can be only one literal meaning of a word. There cannot be two literal meanings of any word. This meaning remains remains constant. But a word can have numerous figurative meanings which are diverse and variable. The word house has one literal meaning and several figurative meanings in the New Testament. The human body is one of its figurative meanings, and this idea should not arbitrarily be inserted here. What Lemsky says of this is worth noting, and I quote, "The sense of what Paul says His metaphor, so carefully worded, is simple and easily understood until the commentators begin to expound it. The majority, we are sorry to report, with outrageous anti-biblical results, the more sober ones with inadequate results. And I do not want to be guilty of coming under his criticism. But he defines what it is. That is to say, this tabernacle. See, the earthly house is defined by a genitive of apposition. So the most important word in this passage is not house, Okia, but the word tabernacle, skenos, S-K-E-N-O-S. The words Okia to skenos have been translated house of this tabernacle in the King James Version. And as I've already mentioned, the word of here denotes the genitive case, and here it is the genitive of apposition or definition. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, says of this, the genitive is appositional or definitional. The house is the tent. That's what Robertson says. And he was a Greek scholar without a peer. E.W. Bullinger says that this should be read our earthly house, that is to say, our tabernacle. Again, he says, it is the genitive of apposition. The earthly house is a tent. And thus it is that Paul defines what he means by elementary house. By means of a second noun in the genitive case, he tells us that by this he means this skenos. That's to use the same Greek word that he used. And thus our primary task is to find what skenos means. Well, the word skenos means tent. That's a fact that none can rightfully deny. And yet, if we were to say our elementary house, that is to say this tent, it would mean that Paul is defining one metaphor by another. And he would not be this careless or this elusive, since his purpose was to reveal truth and define words and make them plain. Elementary house is a metaphor, a figure of speech. This tabernacle is literal and means just what it says. And this indicates that we must find what a first century Hebrew or Greek would think about when he heard this word. It is quite evident already that it has more than one meaning, and thus a primary meaning has to be developed. Now, among the Hebrews, the word tent meant a dwelling place made of cloth or skins. And this is what would come to his mind when he read the words of Paul concerning Abraham, that he dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, Hebrews 11 and 9. However, this is not what would come to mind when they read the words of John in Revelation 23, the skene, the tent of God is with men, you see. Now, the translators attempt to show this developed meaning by using the word tabernacle, but they're not consistent. You see, this word develops. You know, words can develop new meanings without losing their old, and they can do it in one generation. And the word skene, which meant nothing but a tent, it developed. And when we read that the tabernacle of God is with men, it doesn't mean that some tent of God is with men. A study of all occurrences of the Hebrew word tent and the Greek word for tent will show that they developed along natural parallel lines and that both came to mean a center of life and a center of activity. This grew out of the fact that wherever an Israelite pitched his tent, that became the center of his life. It was from this center that he went forth to labor. And it was to this center he returned when his day's work was done. When he spoke of my tent, it meant more than a dwelling made of skins or cloth. At times, assemblies were dismissed with the words, to your tent. To your tent, so Israel, meaning each man returns to his own center of activity. And one factor that had to do with the development of skenos was the fact that in ancient armies, everything centered in the chief's or the general's tent. At times, he was the only one that had a tent. for in those days soldiers were expected to sleep in the open. The tent was central, and it came to mean something like our word headquarters. Now, the real development of this word came out of the Greek theater. The early Greek theaters were round and in the open, and the spectators sat facing a tent in the center, and when the sides were dropped, the place enclosed became a stage or a scene of acting out a play. And in time, the setting of the play was given the name of that which enclosed it, that is, the scene or tent. That's where we get our English word scene from the Greek word skenos, skene, which meant tent. And thus, while skene always retained its meaning of tent, it developed to mean a stage, and from this it came to mean a center of activities, the stage or scene upon which one acted out his life. Now, when God promises in Acts 15, verse 16, that he will rebuild again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, he wasn't just going to build up some tent in which David lived. That's a promise to restore the Davidic scene. And he will set it up. And if we make a study of this Greek word, S-K-E-N-E, we're going to find out that this means a center of activity, a divine center of activity. Well, I'm sorry that I have to close at that point because just getting into the study, but there will be another one in the next lesson. And at that time, we will try to finish this portion and bring you truth in the course of trying to do it. And so, till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I appreciate this opportunity of teaching you. Ask you to remember that I'm dealing with a very difficult portion, and you pray that God will give you understanding, and I'll do the same for myself. You pray for me. So till we meet again, I bid you goodbye.